Amen. Well, good morning. Good to be with you. It's church family once again. If you have your Bible, you can go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 2. And if you're new visiting, we began a series through the Gospel of Matthew. It's going to take us about a year to get through it, but we are on week number 3 this morning. So Matthew chapter 2. And last week, as we wrapped up chapter 1, Matthew's portrait of Jesus is starting to take shape, right? It's starting to fill out just a bit as Matthew begins to paint the picture of Jesus as the son of Abraham, right? Who is the ideal Israelite, the son of David, who is the royal successor to the king's throne. Last week, we saw that he is the son of God, right, who is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the Savior who will save his people from their sins. And all of these realities are coming together to show what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, or who he is as the Messiah, the one in whom and through whom all of God's plans and purposes and promises will ultimately find their true meaning, their true fulfillment. And now, as chapter 2 begins, Matthew paints a picture that Jesus' arrival into this world is actually greeted with a mixed response. That in some ways, those that we might least expect to come and honor and worship Jesus actually do. And those that we might expect to most expect to come and receive and honor Jesus actually don't. But Matthew is not simply storytelling for the sake of storytelling, right? Matthew's making truth claims. As we've said before, right? Matthew is writing in order to convince us of those claims. And so the story we're reading this morning demands a response, not only from those in the story, it demands a response from us as well, right? Because in many ways, we are meant to see ourselves in the story this morning and to ask ourselves, what is our response to Jesus, right? What is the state of our own hearts and attitudes and posture and disposition toward Jesus? So let's re-engage and re-enter the story this morning and read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring word to me that I too may come and worship him." And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Father, we ask, Lord, once again, that you would protect us from the familiarity of this story. Lord, we ask that you would make us this morning more acquainted with Jesus. Lord, help us to see him more clearly. Father, that we might behold him with greater wonder. Lord, greater joy. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, three questions this morning. Who are these guys? Right? These wise men from the East, verse one. Who are these guys? Secondly, what is Herod's problem? Right? That he's so troubled, verse three. And then finally, what's up with the religious leaders? Right? The chief priests and the scribes, verse five. So who are these guys, these wise men from the East? What's up with Herod? Why is he so troubled? And what's up with the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes? And this morning, as we consider each of these groups of people, let's also try and discern where we see ourselves, right? And how God may be calling each of us to respond to Jesus this morning. So number one, who are these guys? Right, these wise men from the East. And this is perhaps where tradition hasn't really served us that well, or at least tradition has caused us to make certain assumptions that perhaps really are not all that true. Right? For one, we have no idea if there were three of them. Right? That's tradition. Right? There may have been three, there may have been four, there may have been 12. For all we know, we don't know. And moreover, it's highly unlikely that they were actually there the night of Jesus' birth. Right, even though everybody's Christmas nativity scene is going to put three of them right there next to the manger, we don't know that. Right, the reality is that they most likely arrived months after Jesus' birth. In fact, Jesus could have been as old as 12 to 18 months at this point. But notice how Matthew introduces them, right, with another one of his beholds, right, chapter one or verse one. And behold, wise men came from the East, right? It's another one of Matthew's, hey, check this out, right? Make sure you're paying attention, because this right here, this is shocking. Right? This is unusual. This is very surprising, because out of all of the people that you might expect to come and bow down to Jesus, these might be some of the least expected people of all. Right, calling them wise men is to put somewhat of a positive spin on it. Right, magi is much closer to the original language, but of course, none of us in here really are familiar with what magi are, so that doesn't mean a whole lot to us to say magi. So we need a bit of an education, right, on as to who magi are. And you can sort of think of these guys as essentially, right, students or practitioners, and sort of this mixture of religion and spirituality and the supernatural, right, including things like astrology and magic and the occult, right? They're interpreting dreams and signs and omens, right? If you were really good at these particular things, in fact, you could actually find yourself making a very good living, right? Being employed by kings and rulers and those in positions of high authority, right? People like this found people like these magi very useful, people who could interpret dreams and signs and omens and give them guidance and wisdom and direction, right? Just think back to the book of Exodus, right? You think of Pharaoh's court magicians who needed to sort of counteract Moses, or you think back to the book of Daniel, right? And Nebuchadnezzar's dream interpreters. All right, so we read in Daniel chapter 2, verse 2, for example, how Nebuchadnezzar called in, quote, the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and, quote, the wise men. That's who we're dealing with. So when Matthew says, behold, check out who comes looking for Jesus, it's these quasi-religious, pseudo-spiritual, astrology-practicing, magic-dabbling, dream-interpreting, supernatural enthusiasts, right, so to speak. They do this for a living. And what's more is that Matthew says they came from the East, verse 1, right? That when they left, they went back to their own country, right? Verse 12. In other words, Matthew's making it very clear. He's talking about foreigners here, right? Non-Jews, right? In other words, Gentiles. These are Gentiles, most likely Persian, possibly Babylonian, but definitely pagan, right? And very unclean pagans at that, because the Jewish law condemned the kind of, you know, sorcery and astrology and so many of the practices that these guys were most likely into. And so Matthew's description of wise men from the East, well, if you're a Jewish reader, Matthew's first century Jewish audience is reading, okay, wise men from the East came looking for Jesus. That description of wise men from the East, it borders on the almost outrageous. Because he's saying, check out who just showed up in Jerusalem looking for the King of the Jews. The unclean pagans, the violators of God's holy law, right? These Gentile foreigners, right? In other words, these are your first-rate, first-class sinners. And they've just showed up in Jerusalem and they're looking for Jesus. And why are they looking for him? So they can worship him. It's like, what? Do you see how outrageous this would have sounded? Particularly to Matthew's original readers, the first century Jewish people to whom he is primarily appealing to convince them of certain things. It bordered on the outrageous, right? Matthew is telling us that among some of the very first people to come to Jesus and bow down to him and honor him and pay homage to him are these unclean, pagan, Gentile sinners. Oh, but then it gets even wilder when Matthew tells us what actually led them to come. Right? They say, we saw his star when it rose. Huh? Okay. What does that mean? Right? Does that mean that they were sort of doing what magi, astrologers do? Right? You know, they're sort of out there. They're staring up at the sky. They're interpreting the signs. They're reading the stars. And they see something that they interpret as somehow connecting or being connected to the birth of the King of the Jews. Is that what happened? But immediately, I'm sort of sidetracked already because the question I have is, how do they even have the King of the Jews as a category in their thinking? Right? That they would even have an interest or some knowledge of him, to even be looking for some star that's connected to him. And one possible explanation is the fact that, you know, centuries before, a very large Jewish population had been scattered into Babylon, into Persia, right, as a result of the exile. You can read all about that in the Old Testament. It's a very, very significant part of Israel's history. And no doubt, as they were scattered into Babylon, into Persia, they brought with them their culture, their faith, their religion, their sacred writings, which would have included the Old Testament scriptures. And given that the Magi were sort of dabblers and students into all things religious and spiritual, it's quite possible that they had gained some degree of familiarity with the Old Testament writings, and with that, some familiarity with the hope of a Messiah. Right, this Jewish expectation of a coming Christ, this future king. Perhaps they even read something like Numbers chapter 27, verse 17, which reads, "A star shall come out of Judah, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." And so, who knows? Maybe somehow they connect stars and scepters and kings and whatever they're seeing and the sky, and they put two and two together and they head off to Jerusalem to go look. Who knows? Although going to Jerusalem, that would have been quite natural. Jerusalem's the capital city, and so they must have assumed, okay, any king born to the Jews is going to be there. He's going to be in the capital city. But as it turns out, in fact, he's not there. And that's because, according to the scriptures, the Christ was to be born in Bethlehem. Verse 5, verse 6, which is actually very important for Matthew to establish that fact, right? To Because it's important, it's critical to Matthew's claim that Jesus is in fact the Christ, especially because later there would be a significant degree of confusion over where Jesus came from. Oh, he's from Galilee. Oh, he's from Nazareth. Oh, nothing good ever comes out of Nazareth. Well, he can't possibly be the Christ then. And so Matthew is actually rather redundant in this passage, mentioning Bethlehem four times by name, right? Verse 1, verse 5, verse 6, verse 8, because although Jesus may have grown up in Nazareth of Galilee, oh, make no mistake about it, he was born in Bethlehem. Matthew doesn't want anybody to miss that, according to the scriptures. And in verse 7 and 8, the Magi get this information and they start the roughly 6-mile walk south from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. But then in verse 9, Matthew hits us with another behold, right? Because if you thought this whole star thing was a little weird the first time around, well, guess what? It's back. As we're told that it went before them and then it came to rest over the place where the child was. And so it's virtually impossible to go through this story without asking the question, okay, what's the deal with the star? And it's very interesting. No, there are all kinds of wonderful theories out there about what this thing actually was. You got everything from comets to supernovas to, you know, certain planetary alignment to aliens. You can Google it. It's a thing. But the problem with all of those theories, although they're very interesting, and who knows, it's quite possible that one of them is right, that that's actually what they were seeing, right, minus the aliens. But the problem, if you get too focused on all the theories, you're trying to figure out exactly what this was, the problem is that they all have the potential to sidetrack us from Matthew's main point about what is actually happening here. And that the star is functioning in a way that is leading the Magi to Jesus in order to worship him. And so as one commentator notes, okay, there is only one person in all of biblical thinking behind that kind of intentionality in the stars. And that is God himself. And thus the main point Matthew is trying to make is that God himself is ultimately leading the Magi to Jesus, right? It is God, Isaiah 40 verse 26, who brings out the starry hosts one by one, who calls them forth by name, so that by his great might and power, not one of them is missing, right? Each star exactly where it should be by his design. And thus, I love this line as one scholar then writes, for this one special event in history, the God who rules the heavens chose to reveal himself exactly where the pagans would be looking. In the stars. By his design. Right, Matthew's point here is that the unfolding drama, the drama that's unfolding here, is ultimately being written by one true sovereign storyteller. Right, that he is the writer and the director and the orchestrator of all of these events. John Piper writes, Luke's gospel shows us God influencing the entire Roman Empire so that a census comes at exactly the right time in order to get an insignificant virgin to Bethlehem, in order to fulfill prophecy with her delivery that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. And now Matthew shows us God influencing the entire heavens, the stars in the sky, in order to get a little band of foreigners to Bethlehem so that they can worship the one born King of the Jews, right? In other words, God was at work fulfilling his word. Right? Matthew had already told us that the one to be born would be a savior who will save his people from their sins. And as it turns out, his people go well beyond Israel to the nations. This was God's word. This was God's plan. This was God's purpose. These were God's promises, right? God had covenanted with Abraham, that through him all of the nations of the world would be blessed. Right? God had spoken through the prophet Isaiah about, quote, a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Quote, Isaiah 60, nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. They come to you from afar. The nations shall come to you. They shall bring gold and frankincense, good news and the praises of the Lord. Do you see that this is why Matthew includes the story of the Magi? He includes this story as a testimony that God had sent Jesus into the world to be a savior, not just for his people, but for all kinds of people. All kinds. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter where you come from. Doesn't matter how sordid your history or your past. Every single kind of sinning, pagan, unrighteous person on planet Earth can find a savior in Jesus. That's the meaning of this story. And thus the Magi represent the hope that's held out to all of us. Anybody in here a once pagan, unrighteous sinner? I'll raise my hand. These guys are me. Not into reading horoscopes, never was, but they're me. They represent the hope held out to all of us. And we know this for sure because the title assigned to Jesus by the Magi as the King of the Jews, that title eventually finds its way to the cross when it is etched upon a placard and then nailed just above Jesus' head. In Matthew 27, verse 37, now it was put there as a mockery, right? As if to say, King of the Jews, so much for the King of the Jews, so long, King of the Jews. But the glorious reality, the glorious truth is that this king had in fact come to die, fulfilling the very purpose for why he had come in dying, to die in the place of guilty sinners, to bear the unbearable penalty for our sin, so that every sin and every kind of sinner who comes to Jesus could be forgiven and find pardon and find new life. Right, which is why Matthew ends his gospel. We've mentioned this before. It's why Matthew ends his gospel with the Great Commission, right? To go make disciples now of all nations. It's good news for all nations. I love how throughout his gospel, Matthew is constantly saying, okay, behold, 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 right? As if to say, hey, come and see, come and see, come and see. And then he ends with this emphatic, now go and tell, go and tell. Go and tell, it's good news. Go and tell the good news. Right? And the fact that it is good news for all people is highlighted and underscored by the response of the Magi when they finally do find Jesus in verse 10. Right? How they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I mean, do you sort of see the description sort of piles upon itself? Rejoiced exceedingly great. I mean, it's just, it is a description of pure elation. I mean, like total relief and gratitude. Like, yes, we found him. We've traveled all this way. We've covered all these miles. We've come all this distance. And we found the one that we're looking for. And brothers and sisters, whether we recognize it or grasp it fully today or not, Jesus is the one that all of our longing, guilty, weary, tired souls have been looking for. Whether we understand that or not, we turn to so many other things to relieve our guilt, our weariness, our fatigue, our frustration, our burdens, but the response of the Magi represents the joy and the elation and the relief that every heart can find when you come to Jesus. But that's just the thing. You have to come. You actually have to come, and when you come,
You bow. You bow. You hold nothing back, right? Like the Magi, you take your gold, your frankincense, your more, whatever it is you count. The reason those things, they're descriptions of things that are highly valuable. We take whatever is most valuable to us and we lay it all at his feet and say, it's yours. Because Jesus is a savior to those who surrender to him as king. And yes, the elation and the joy of the Magi when they find him is meant to communicate, yes, Jesus really is a savior for all people. He is. But their joy and their eagerness and their willingness to bow and worship and pay homage to Jesus, oh, is sharply contrasted in this story. Right, with the response of Herod and the religious leaders, right, showing us that there are in fact other ways to respond to the news about Jesus. But they serve, those responses, they serve as warnings to us. So let's ask our second question this morning. What's Herod's problem? Right, that he would be so troubled, verse 3. Right, when the Magi, they show up in Jerusalem and they start asking around, hey, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? And eventually in verse 3, news of that asking, news of their inquiry, right, as they're going around town, news of that, it finally reaches Herod, right, the Roman governing authority over Judea, over Palestine at that time, right? Word is on the street. These foreigners have arrived. They're asking about some new king that's been born to the Jews, and they want to know, where is he? And when that news reaches Herod, he's troubled by it. He finds it quite concerning because in Herod's mind, he is the king of the Jews. In fact, had been now for a number of decades, appointed by Rome to rule over Palestine, to rule over the Jews. And thus, his immediate impulse is to view Jesus as a rival, right, as some kind of a threat to his own power and position and authority and rule and control. Right? Just listen to this brief bio as one scholar describes who Herod is. Herod the Great, as he is now called, was born in 73 BC and was named king of Judea by the Roman Senate in 40 BC. By 37 BC, he had crushed all opposition to his rule. He was wealthy, politically gifted, intensely loyal, an excellent administrator, and clever enough to remain in the good graces of successive Roman emperors. But he loved power, even to the point of paranoia. And in order to preserve his position as king, he turned to cruelty, fits of rage, even jealously killing close associates, including his wife and at least two of his sons. Right. In other words, this was not a man who was interested in relinquishing his title, his position, right, his power, his control, his authority. This was not a man who took threats to his title and position and control and authority lightly. Right. And thus, this is the very reason that all of Jerusalem was also troubled, right? End of verse 3, because they knew that this was a man willing to do anything to preserve his title and position and power and control and authority. And they were right. Their fears were quite justified. Because in verses 7 and 8, Herod is clearly lying. He's scheming, he's plotting. And ultimately, we know, we'll see this next week, ultimately he resorts to the mass murder of children, all in an attempt to get rid of Jesus, this other king. He has absolutely no intention of bowing his knee to some other king. And the reason Matthew is telling us this, well, is twofold, actually. One is that the very close parallels between what ultimately happens in this story and what happens in the book of Exodus are really part of Matthew's overall proof that Jesus really is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament anticipates. And so we see these parable or these parallels with the Exodus story. We'll look more about that. We'll see more of that next week. But there's another reason I believe Matthew tells this story the way that he does.
And it's because Herod's response serves as a kind of warning as well to us. Right? Notice how Matthew repeatedly refers to Herod as the king. Right? Verse 1, verse 3, verse 9. He's Herod, the king, the king, the king. It's an intentional bit of irony that Matthew's employing. He wants you to notice, I'm placing Jesus and Herod side by side, and I am referring to both of them as king. It's sort of this ironic juxtaposition of authority, right? This ironic juxtaposition of rule, because only one of them's truly king. Right, king of the nations, king of the ages, the king of kings, whose authority and rule truly reigns. Just one of them. But the question is, do we really believe that? In fact, we're sort of meant to take that question, turn it around on ourselves and ask, okay, whose authority, whose rule truly reigns in my life? Right, who is truly functioning as king in my life? See, Herod's response to Jesus serves as a warning to us all, because there is a propensity, right? There is a tendency in every human heart, in every human being upon planet Earth, that wants to be and remain king of their own life. We want to bow a knee to some other king. We want to be in control. We want to be our own authority. We want to build our own personal little kingdoms our way. We want to do what we want. We want to do it by our own rules. We want to have our own agenda. We want to live on our own terms. And thus, there is this temptation to respond to Jesus. Jesus is a threat to all of that. He's a rival. Right? And thus, the temptation is to resist him, to want to sort of push him away, to not really acknowledge his right to rule and direct our lives. Right? It's almost as if we're even willing to sort of just, la, 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 I don't want to hear it. 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 Don't tell me. I don't care. But I don't want to hear it. That is the natural tendency of every human heart. Right? In fact, it is the fundamental deception of sin. But to do that, right, is a failure to grasp the kind of king that Jesus actually is. But Matthew reminds us of the kind of king he actually is, because not only does this Old Testament prophecy from Micah chapter 5, which is what is quoted in verse 6, not only does it reveal that the Christ was to be born in Bethlehem, but it also reveals the kind of king he is when it says that he will be a ruler who will shepherd my people. Right? And that shepherd language, that shepherd imagery, that is meant to call to mind a vast array of Old Testament references. Right? It was the kind of king that God told David was the kind of king he wanted David to be in 2 Samuel chapter 5, that you shall be the shepherd of my people Israel. Right? It's that same language and imagery that God uses in places like Ezekiel chapter 34 regarding the kind of leaders that he wanted in Israel. Right? Shepherds who would, quote, seek out the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick. And of course, all of this was meant to be a reflection of God's own heart. For the Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 23. And therefore, when the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. In other words, he abundantly provides for me. He guides me. He cares for me. He protects me, that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. For your rod and your staff, they comfort me, that everything in this world that is meant and designed to hurt me, to destroy me, he uses to refine me, for he'll never leave me, he'll never forsake me, he's always with me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows, right? In other words, when the Lord is your shepherd, your life is filled with blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing. So the psalmist can say, surely then, surely, when the Lord is my shepherd, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And so as Matthew is painting his portrait of Jesus, he's saying, behold your shepherd king. If you only understood what kind of a king he is, you would let go of the demand to rule your own life. And you would entrust yourself to his rule and into his care as the only one who can truly lead and guide you into that which is truly life. Because again and again and again and again, Scripture gives us a very sobering picture of who we are as sheep and the mess we make out of our own lives when we wander away from our shepherd. And so in effect, Matthew's saying, oh, don't be like Herod. Take off your crown. Lay it down at Jesus' feet. Acknowledge that you are not the king of your own life. Surrender your own personal little kingdom and bow your knee, bow your heart, and bow your life to the King of all kings, to your shepherd king. Finally, last question. That is, what's up with the religious leaders? Right, the chief priests and the scribes, verse 4 and 5, when Herod heard that the Magi were asking about, he assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And verse 5, and they told him. And then apparently, do nothing. It's like they just go home. I mean, here are the people that would have been most familiar with all of the longings and hopes and expectations of things like Psalm 23, Ezekiel 34, 2 Samuel 5, Isaiah 60, Micah 5. And here's the kicker. Here is the head scratcher of the whole story. People have just shown up in your city. They're asking around, right? They're stirring things up so much so that they've got the attention of Herod himself. And they are saying, these things, they're happening right now. Right? They're being fulfilled as we speak. And you don't want to go? At least check it out? I mean, maybe the Magi are crazy. Maybe they have no idea what they're talking about, but shouldn't you at least go and see? But instead, it's like they walk out the door and then just go home. They gave their Bible answer and left. I mean, the apparent apathy and indifference it's shocking in light of the magnitude of what's actually happening. But once again, I think Matthew's serving a warning here, right? This time of the possibility of you and I walking out of those doors right back there and doing the same thing. Right? Just indifferent and apathetic. Right? That the possibility actually does exist of being familiar with the scriptures, right? You hear the stories to know the truth and yet be totally indifferent to it. Right? That it's possible for our heads to be filled with all kinds of Bible knowledge and yet our hearts to be unmoved and apathetic. We just walk out the door and we go home. That's one of the dangers of living in the Bible Belt. It's actually one of my greatest fears for church kids or people who grow up in the church. But the truth of the matter is that can be anybody. Right? You can hear the claims of Christ. You can hear the truth about Jesus. You can hear the good news of the gospel and yet be totally unmoved, apathetic, indifferent toward Jesus. And I think if that's you, I think Matthew is saying, hey, listen, if that's you, you don't know Jesus like you think you know Jesus. You don't know him like you think you do. You don't perceive the magnitude of who he truly is. So let me close with this challenge, with this appeal. Author Dane Ortlund writes, let me suggest that you consider the possibility that your current mental idea of Jesus is just the tip of the iceberg. Right, that there are wondrous depths to him, realities about him still awaiting your discovery. I'm not disregarding the real discipleship already at play in your life and the true discoveries of the depths of Jesus that you have already made. But let me ask you to open yourself up to the possibility that one of the reasons you see modest growth and ongoing sin in your life, or paraphrase with my own words, if one of the reasons you see apathy and indifference in your life, that one of the reasons, if that is indeed the case, is that the Jesus you are following is a junior varsity Jesus, an unwittingly reduced Jesus, an unsurprising and predictable Jesus. Now, I am not assuming that is the case. I'm just asking you to test yourself with honesty. When Christopher Columbus reached the Caribbean in 1492, he named the natives Indians, thinking he had reached what Europeans of the time referred to as the Indies, China, Japan, India. In fact, he was nowhere close to the Indies. In his path were vast regions of land, unexplored and uncharted, of which Columbus knew nothing. He assumed the world was smaller than it was. Have we made a similar mistake with regard to Jesus Christ? Are there vast tracts of who he is according to biblical revelation that are unexplored? Have we unintentionally reduced him to manageable, predictable proportions? Have we been looking at a junior varsity, decaffeinated, one-dimensional Jesus of our own making, thinking we're looking at the real thing? Have we snorkeled in the shallows, thinking we've hit rock bottom in the Pacific? The point of this line of questioning is to bring the living Christ himself into sharper, starker contrast, to see him loom larger and more radiant and more glorious than ever before, to trade in our snorkel and our face mask for scuba gear and get down into the depths. Consider just this one truth about him as King. Jesus exercises supreme authority over the entire universe. He is not hoping to be in charge. He rules supremely now. The world's sidelining of his authority does not reflect the reality of that authority. Jesus Christ is overseeing all that happens, both in the church and in the world history at large. Our perception of and ability to see his rule may wax and wane, but that is only perception. His actual rule holds steady. Supreme, strong, exhaustive, all-seeing. No drug deal goes down apart from his awareness. No political scandal unfolds beyond the reach of his vision. No injustice can be exacted behind his back. When today's world leaders gather, they themselves are held in the hand of a risen Galilean carpenter. This supreme reign holds true not only for the cosmos and for world history, but also for your own little life. He sees you. He knows you. Nothing is hidden from his gaze. The Bible says that when Jesus comes to judge the world, he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Not only what we did in secret, but even our very motives will be laid bare and judged. We may not see Jesus with our eyes, but he is the most real thing in the universe. The Bible says that in him all things hold together. Subtract Jesus from the universe and everything falls apart. He is not a bobblehead savior to be smiled at and merely added to an otherwise well-oiled life. No, he is the mighty sustainer of the universe, to whose supreme rule we will all bow the knee, either in this life or the next. Have you reduced the Lord Jesus, the King, to a safe, containable, predictable Savior who pitches in every now and again and helps you out in your otherwise smoothly running life? Have you treated what is spiritually nuclear as if it were a AA battery? Might one reason we all stall out in our growth in Christ be that we have unwittingly domesticated the expansive authority and rule of Jesus Christ over all things? Might we be lacking in appropriate fear of, wonder at, trembling before the Lord Jesus, the real Jesus, who will one day silence the raging nations with a moment's whisper? Jesus rules. And Lord, we ask, I pray, together we pray, that we would see the real thing, the kind of Savior, the kind of King you really are, and that we would bow with everything in us and find life, true life, eternal life. We ask in your mighty name, amen. Let's stand, let's sing together.